Good morning. You know, nothing happens by accident. God truly has a purpose for all the different things that happen to us in our lives. The good, the bad, and yes, even the ugly. The difficult and most trying situations, struggles, and sins. God all has a purpose. God always has a plan. Always. For Peter, the lowest part of his life, the lowest point of his life, was when he denied the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed. To make matters worse, Peter actually knew it was coming. For most of us, these situations come and we often don't see them coming. They just kind of blindside us, even though we know, generally speaking, that trials and tribulations and difficulties await us. The scripture tells us that in many different ways. Peter was told that within a few hours, Peter, this event that you are going to deny the Lord is going to happen to you. So Peter had warning, and he still fell away. Jesus said to Peter, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after this, I will rise again and will go before you to Galilee." And Peter's listening to the Lord say these words. He could just, his wheels are turning, his mind is racing. And as the Lord is saying this, he pipes up, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Peter's like, okay, I get all these guys are going to fall away. Your sheep are going to fall away. But not me, Lord. And Jesus looked at him and he personalizes it, right, for Peter. "Assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me, not once, not twice, three times." Peter wasn't going to have it. He wasn't going to accept this. He says, "No, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And when Peter said that, all his disciples says, "Yeah, yeah, we're with you, Lord. Yeah, we're with you, Lord. We're not going to deny you." Then Jesus left them and went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus knew what he needed to do in Gethsemane. He needed to pray. And they all fell asleep. The next is history. When Jesus was taken and mocked and falsely accused and beaten and tortured a most gruesome, torturous death on the cruel, cruel cross. While all this is taking place, Peter denied the Lord. Not once, not twice, three times. Three times Peter denied the Lord, saying, "I don't know this man. Who is he? Surely, surely you must be one of his disciples. Nope, not me." With just the same amount of zeal that he affirmed his faith, just a few moments later, he denied the Lord. He and all of the other disciples who followed Jesus, they all fell away. So, could you think of a better person to write to the local church and encourage the church to come back to the Lord once they've fallen away? I think Peter's uniquely qualified to write 2 Peter. Because Peter not only fell away, he was restored. The Lord said to him, after the resurrection, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And Jesus said this to him, not only once, not only twice, but 3 times. Peter was restored by repentance. And now Peter is encouraging the church to be restored, to be renewed by repentance as well. This morning we're going to look at 3 reasons why the church needs to repent and to be keeping on in their repentance. And the first reason is because the church was created to know God. The church was created to participate with the divine nature, to walk with God. Turn with me in our text this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter is saying, I want to remind you. And you'll see some repetition from chapter 1 to chapter 3. He wants to give them this reminder, this teaching. What is the goal of this reminder? To stir them up. This is the purpose of preaching. We're here this morning. Why are we gathered here this morning? We're gathered here this morning that I may try to stir you up. What's the purpose of fellowship? To stir one another up. Why are fathers commanded to train up their children? Why is it so important that fathers lead their families in family worship? Because they need to stir them up. Why do we stir things up? We stir things up because the good stuff settles at the bottom, doesn't it? The good paint chips, the molecules in the paint. Chips, not chips, right? Yeah, thank you, Brian, my chemist over here. They're not chips, Jason. I'll just change the analogy. How about the chocolate chips that stir to the bottom? Okay. Stir up the cookie batter, okay? The chocolate chips settle to the bottom. The paint, I'm thinking those, you know, you go to the Lowe's and they have those right? Those machines that stir it, because it just, all the good stuff settles to the bottom. Have you ever tried to use paint that was unstirred? Has anyone tried to do that besides me? I have, and my wife looks at it and she says, why is it a different color than the other one? Well, of course, I didn't just forget to stir it. I didn't stir it good enough. And so because I didn't stir it good enough, and of course the paint that my wife finds inevitably is, you know, all this natural clay and stuff, and it's, you know, it's all, if you don't stir it perfectly, man, the color's off. And I've had to repaint stuff and the color's all messed up. And you got to paint, so you got to stir it really good, right? So that it's all mixed together in its proper portion. How about a stir fry? Have you ever made a stir fry and not stirred it? What happens to a stir fry that you don't stir? It becomes a burnt fry, right? It's a burnt fry. And what was meant to be really tasty and delicious tastes like a bunch of charcoal. So we're here this morning because we need to be stirred up. You need to be stirred up with preaching. That's the purpose of preaching. The purpose of preaching is not just to communicate information. It's to stir you up, to remind you of what you know that tends to just kind of be pushed to the back burner. It tends just to kind of fall into the wayside. It tends to kind of be forgotten. So Peter is writing this epistle because he knows this about us. He knows that we need to be stirred up by way of reminder. Here's the purpose, verse 2. See that? There's your purpose, underline that. That you may be mindful of the words. That you may be mindful of the message. Because God has given us a message. He's given the church a message. And that message is communicate with God's holy word. Talking about the true prophecy, the scripture, the word of God, which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the command of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So as Peter has developed in the book of 2 Peter, he's like these prophets that were given. There are true prophets back in the Old Testament, just like there's the true teachers today, the apostles of the Lord sent by Jesus himself to communicate this divine truth. Jesus says of this truth, as he told his apostles in John 14, 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being absent with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you," John 16, 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you." That's John 14, 25, John 16, 12. So these apostles that Jesus trained, Jesus, when he was with them, said the Holy Spirit will come and he will guide you into all truth. When did that happen? Well, later on in Peter's life, right about this time, 65 to 68, roughly, AD, Peter's writing this second epistle in fulfillment of what the Lord told him. The Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit gave them wisdom and knowledge and interpretation of the significance of Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected again. And so Peter now is writing this epistle in fulfillment of what Jesus said, along with the holy prophets, so the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, would have a reminder of the things that they're prone to forget. So that's why we gather together this first day of the week, to remember, to be stirred up, to remember these great things, these great truths, these great doctrines. That's why we have the scriptures that we can read all the time to remember these things. You don't simply go to church to learn something. You go to church to worship God, to be something. And that's to be reminded, to practice, to obey him. We don't do family worship just to teach your children. Well, you should. There's always an education. It's to remind them. Oh, yes, we're supposed to love God. That's right. We're supposed to love each other. Who here knew that you weren't supposed to love God and love each other, right? We know that. But we need to be reminded nonetheless, because there's something diabolical that happens in that we forget. So we need to be stirred up. Stirred up so that we can know God. Know God. What does it mean to know God? That's what Peter dealt with in 2 Peter chapter 1. So this whole book of 2 Peter really hinges together, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. As we looked at chapter 1, Peter wanted to be very clear that we are to know God. And we outline this in three ways. The first is, we're to know God how? By faith. Simon Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, 1. "A bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious" what? "Like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." What do you do with great and precious promises? Those are words. These are promises communicated in words, the message given to the church. What is the church to do with these promises? Believe them. Yes. The only thing you can do with the promise is believe it. Well, you could accept, you could reject it. Two things. You can believe a promise or you can not believe a promise. So Peter says the way you know God is by believing promises. Verse 4, "that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." The purpose of the church is to know God. The purpose of the church is to partake of the divine nature, to partake of God himself. How does the church do this? By faith. What's the result of the church partaking of the divine nature by faith? The result of the church partaking of the divine nature by faith is that the church has been freed of corrupting lusts. That's why Peter writes, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The church is to know God by faith. Second, the church is to know God by obedience. Obedience. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to the brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, that means growing in. If these are yours and abound, if you're growing in your obedience, if you're adding to your faith, you have faith, but you're adding this and adding this and adding this. If you're growing in your faith, and that's the key there, you know God, you must keep growing in your faith. If these things are yours and abound, for something to abound, it has to be alive, it has to be getting bigger, not smaller. If these are yours, if you possess this kind of faith and you are growing in it, you abound, here's the promise, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Woo! Amen. There's the promise. There's the key to the Christian life. You want to be you want to make sure you're not unfruitful and barren and a burnt stir fry? Grow in your faith, in obedience to God. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So we're dealing with the false teaching here in chapter 2 that causes this thing. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never be made to stumble. How do I know if I'm chosen? How do I make my calling and election sure? You grow by faith in obedience to God. Very simple. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. How would you like to live a Christian life where you would never stumble? Peter offers this to the church. He shows them this is how we're to do it. Even more so, this isn't just for time in this world. This is for time and, bam, eternity. Open your eyes to see why we have such a wonderful motivation. Why should obey God? For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So Peter says the key here is to remember this. I know you know this. I know everybody walking in here, as I look at you, I think I know everybody here. There's no new visitors, right? You guys know this. But you need to come here and be stirred up to remember this, that it doesn't just kind of sit in the background of the brain and of your soul, but it's in the forefront. It's alive. It's active. It's motivating you. It's propelling you. Peter says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you. And here's Peter's heart. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then we go to the third point, scripture, true prophecy, in contrast to false prophecy. We didn't make this up. This isn't cunning devised fables. This is the real deal. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 1. We know God by faith, by obedience, and by scripture. Chapter 2, Peter warns of false prophets who will blaspheme this truth. And they will blaspheme this truth from within the church. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So the context is false teachers in the church who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. These are false teachers in the church who secretly bring upon these destructive heresies. And Peter's message to the false teachers in the church is simple and direct. They bring swift destruction upon themselves. There's three things that Peter wants the church to know in chapter 2. Number one, false teachers are destroyed. And much of chapter 2 deals with this. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains and reserved for judgment, so he'll do with these false teachers. So he's instructing the church that false teachers are not to be celebrated. Okay? And false teachers often are celebrated in the church, and they're wildly popular. Peter writes the church to tell them that. And verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. 2 Peter 2:2. Unfortunately, many of the false teachers in the church are celebrated in the church, and they're wildly popular. Okay, so Peter's writing the church to warn them, to tell them that this is what often happens in the church. Now, why are they often wildly popular? Well, they're often wildly popular because false teachers promote lust-based living mixed with Christianity. And if you're in the church in a religious context of Christendom, and you're not on fire walking out the gospel, dying to self, this is exactly what your flesh wants. Your flesh wants to be able to sin like you feel, that is to be true to yourself, and to know God and receive all the blessings of God, because you know in your mind it's in your best interests not to go to hell. Right? So the false teachers take advantage of the human condition, that is, we're fallen and we orient towards our own feelings rather than faith in our natural man. And so Peter's saying, watch these guys, verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. It's not that they're so smart, it's that they exploit you, they tempt you with covetousness, with feelings. Feeling-oriented living. Not feeling as in it's wrong to have feelings. Feelings as in covetousness, as in carnal desires. As in the desires of when you're not stirred up with God, you start thinking, maybe I don't want to sacrifice myself to love others anymore. Ever get tired of loving people? Okay? Have ever get burned out by loving people? Yeah, well, the false teachers know that, and they say, hey, maybe you shouldn't have to love people like that so much. Maybe it's their fault. Maybe you should stop loving them because they're a pain in the self, right? So maybe you should just cater to yourself more and not have to love. Maybe the self-control thing is too narrow. Maybe you should live a little broader. Maybe this, they're just killing the joy here, and you should just live and get what you want. Okay? After all, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, this is 2:18, they allure you through the lust of the flesh. They allure you, right? Now, there's a hook there, but man, they know that they don't, the false teachers don't see the hook. Nobody sees the hook. But on that hook, they put a real pretty bait, right? They put a real pretty bait. And the words in this chapter are very baited with sexual terms, sexual immorality, sensuality, sensual living, sensual lifestyles, right? Wild, open, do what you want, live how you feel kind of stuff. Okay? So they allure you through this bait that they place right on their hook. And their catch is, hey, you can have this, and you could be, hey, I'm a Christian too, right? I'm a Christian too. I know. Furthermore, they promise liberty. Hey, you don't have to be in that narrow way. Come on. I know. I'm a Christian too. Come and join the Broadway. I have liberty. You know, I used to think that I couldn't do that kind of stuff. I used to think that I shouldn't watch those movies and I couldn't go with those people and I shouldn't go out and drink and stuff. But, you know, I realized something. I realized that God is gracious and God is good and he wants me to enjoy these things, right? Just like Hannah, the celebrity on TV who was talked about question of determining her sexual immorality. And she said, hey, I'm a Christian. That's what grace is for. So just recently on popular television, that statement is made, and that's her response is not uncommon. We covered that. That's an illustration. Hey, that's what grace is for. Come on. Why are you so narrow? Are you some kind of stick in the mud? Come with us. The party's happening. So they allure you through the lust of the flesh. What, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, you know, look at them. I looked at some of the books that they write. They're all over Amazon. I'm looking at the bio. And they're promoting Christ. They're saying they're Christians. And there, you read their bio and you look at their life. And they're examples of this. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. And this is an important principle. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So, we're familiar with this, okay? By many major measurements in the church today, which we talk about from time to time, the church in America, by and large, is being overrun by this kind of false teaching. As they promote the myth of false grace, it's okay to indulge in sin and still be okay. Needless to say, this is very popular today. And it's been popular in America for quite some time. Nothing new here. Thankfully, 2 Peter is the antidote to all of this. Okay? So as we look at these three reasons why the church needs to repent, it's important to remember chapter 1. The church needs to repent because the church was designed to know God, not lust. Okay? That's right there. 1 Peter 1:4. I think it's important. I think it'd be good to memorize 1 Peter chapter 1, wouldn't it? I mean, it's really instructive. And that lays out that God's design for his church, okay, to partake of the divine nature, to be holy as he is holy. He invites us to come and to know him, right? The second reason the church needs to be repenting is because there are scoffers. And scoffers are a part of the church in and throughout church history, right? Unless there's some serious persecution, which tends to drive the scoffers out, because they're going to have to pay a price. In the church in the West, where we have freedom, the church is the battleground. You understand that? The church is the battleground for the faith. Because anybody can come in. The church is the battleground, the family is the battleground, and then all the culture, the gatekeepers, fathers, elders. And in the West, those gatekeepers have been just, have been overrun, right? I mean, there's just like, there's hardly a peep right now, right? The sexual revolution, which has pretty much overcome the churches, there's really not a whole lot of kickback. It's not totality. There's a true church. God always has a remnant that he's reviving, right? Amen, praise God, hallelujah. And I believe there's a counter-reformation, a true revival going on in America today. I believe that. I see that. I'm thankful to be participating with that. But by and large, okay, it's just... That's why you don't hear a lot of major outworkings of repentance, do you? Do you hear that? No. The silence is eerie. And that's because of these false teachers being so popular in the church. Peter said they will come. 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, I want to remind you of this, and I want you to know this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. The days of the Messiah are referred to as the last days. For example, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up and preached, and it shall come to pass in the last days. This is Acts 2:17. The church has been in the last days for a while now. As he quotes Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, that's now. It's been that way for 2,000 years of church history. And these scoffers are those who love to mock, make fun of, give sarcastic remarks to those who are in the church. If you are not right with God, now think about this. If you're not right with God, if there's something in your heart, your mind, your soul that's just not right with God, let's say you pick the issue, right? You're struggling in your faith, there's doubt, you're not walking with God, and you know that. Who's one of the last persons you want to be around? Who's that? Yeah, the church. That's right. People that are on fire for Christ. Hey, brother, how you doing today? I mean, that's just... And the scoffers know that. And they pick at that. They pick at that. They needle that. Many will scoff. For example, Kendra was brought up right. She was the kind of kid that would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. She was raised up right with all the good manners, as they're prone to say. So it's not out of character for Kendra to say, bless you, after a fellow classmate sneezed. But that common courtesy landed the 18-year-old in hot water. Kendra said she was rebuked by her teacher and thrown out of class, suspended from her school, because she said the words, bless you. I mean, these are stories that happen all the time. You said, bless you, you're kicked out of class. That's the culture we live in. Mocking and scoffing. You can't say that. One guy I was sharing the gospel with, talking to him about the importance of repentance because of the judgment of God. I remember just got in my face and started screaming, you can't say that, you can't say that, you're supposed to be a Christian, you're supposed to love everybody, how can you say that? Well, because I'm a Christian, this is the message of Christianity. Scoffers and mockers who claim Christ. This is the context that we live in. I'm not saying that they're all Christians by any stretch of the imagination. But I'm saying when someone says they claim Christ, you know, that they're one of us, that's a little different than say, well, I'm not a Christian, I don't care about that stuff. Well, you just say, well, they're not a Christian. Okay, that's why they live that way. But what about those who say they are Christians and they encourage Christians to live that way? It gets a little closer to home, right? They're supposed to be with us. And so this gets a little fusing. That's why the way of truth is blasphemed so damagingly because of the false teachers. And remember, there are many who follow them. So there are some who teach, and there are many who follow. So you know they all may not be teachers. There are many followers of this kind of lustful living, right? We'll just call it lustful, open, liberal living. Many will follow their ways. Well, you say, well, why would someone do this? Peter says, again, in 2 Peter 3, he says it very clear. They're walking according to their own lusts. So why do they scoff? Why would this woman say, you can't say bless you? Well, because they're walking in lust. Why would someone get offended who's a Christian at me saying that you should repent of your sin and trust the gospel? How many here have given someone a tract who claims to be a Christian and then they're offended that you gave them a tract? Right? I mean, they're offended, right? You just tell me that. If someone gives me a tract and it's a gospel, hey, praise God, hallelujah, I'm glad you're out here sharing the message. I want to read this. Here's one. Here's my tract, right? Wouldn't that be a healthy, like, on fire for God response? How people get offended. What, do you think you have the right to tell someone that they're wrong? And they're offended with this, right? The reason they're offended, the reason that they get upset is what Peter says, they're walking according to their own lusts. So, we need not be surprised, right? This is what the scripture says will happen in these days, in these last days. And again, they mock for two reasons. One, they're in rebellion against God. They're walking in their own lusts. So they mock that which they don't understand. They don't understand this. And when you don't understand something and you want to go another direction, what do? You mock, you tease, you scoff. Okay? The second reason is they do not see the consequence for their sin. They really don't. This is important. Back to the lie of in the Garden of Eden that Satan said, you shall not surely die. I mean, Hannah was so offended that someone would bring that up. Well, she's forgetting that she's going to stand before God and give an account. The guy that I was talking to is forgetting that the people that I was sharing the gospel with, they're going to stand before God and give an account of their sin. And if you think of it that way, that God is going to judge someone for their sin for eternity, the most loving thing you can do is tell them ahead of time. But the scoffers, they've forgotten that. They have long since forgotten that. And they say, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Jesus isn't going to come back again. People have been saying that for years. You think he's going to come back? You think God's going to do something? No. He's not actually going to do something. We can just live kind of how we want. God will not judge. He will not do anything about our rebellion. And this is very common. The people of God in Jerusalem said this. In the days of Jeremiah 7:15, indeed they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Jeremiah said, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, right? He brought the covenantal lawsuit from Deuteronomy 31. This is what is happening. This is where we are. Judgment is coming. And they said, they laughed at him. Where is the word of the Lord? It's not going to happen. And they were offended. And they threw Jeremiah in jail. Remember how it turned out. Remember how it turned out. 586, Nebuchadnezzar, the armies, came and flattened Jerusalem. God does bring his judgments. God has brought his judgments in history. He has done it time and time again. Ezekiel had the same audience. Ezekiel 12:22. Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. The days are prolonged. Every vision fails. It doesn't come to pass. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. All the false prophets were saying, it's not going to happen. Don't worry. Live as you are. Don't worry about this. God says, for I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak, I will bring it to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to him, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord God. Foolish man, don't you know that it will be required of you today? God brings the judgment. 722, the northern kingdom's destroyed. 586, the southern kingdom's destroyed. 70 AD, Jesus comes and brings judgment upon Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has never recovered. These are severe judgments. And while they may be waning in the times of some days and some years before they come to pass, when they do come to pass, they come to pass quickly and completely. These false teachers have made a critical error. Life is God's supernatural plan. Life is held by God's sovereign will according to his supernatural plan. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. By the word of God, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. By the word of God, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with waters. By the word of God, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter draws a different picture for the church. He says, church, remember that you are being held up by the sovereign hand of God and that God created the world. You forget it's by the creation of the world that was done. How? By the spoken word, the word of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Everything comes from God's word. Everything is withheld and upheld by the word of God spoken by his sovereign power. So we are all being held together by God's will and God's will alone, by the spoken word of God and the spoken word of God alone. That's it. That's the only thing holding you. If you could see this, the earth is suspended and held by God's word. Your life, everything in it is held up by God's word. And the mockers and the scoffers, where is the promise of his coming? God's not going to do anything. And they don't see that the foundations that they are standing on is nothing. But because there's so many of them in the proud and the pride of man, they think they will conquer. They think by our wills, by our tongues, by our hearts, we will overcome against the Almighty. And they will not. In 2 Clement, chapter 11, verse 2, it states, the prophetic word also says, how miserable are those of two minds who doubt in their hearts, who say, we heard these things long ago in the times of our parents, but though we waited day after day, we see none of them. This has been around for a long time. This scoffing and mocking. Jesus isn't going to come back. Don't worry. God is not near. He's far. He's not going to do anything. There's no need to repent. Peter says, nothing could be further from the truth. They willfully forget the reality of where they came from, of where they are, and of where they're going. Therefore, the church needs to be repentant, because the church was made to walk with God, not lust. The church needs to be repenting because scoffers like this are always among the church and always enticing the church to follow their lusts, their hurt feelings, their bitternesses, their adultery, their sensuality, their perversion, their fornication, and all these things, rather than obeying God by faith and walking the narrow path as they partake of the divine nature of God. False teachers are always saying it's okay. Just like the false teachers and the false prophets did in the Old Testament, so they will do today. Therefore, the church needs to repent. The church needs to repent. Finally, because the church forgets who God is. They forget that God is sovereign. We need to repent of this false teaching. Peter says this is very important. He counters this false teaching that God is far, that God's not going to keep his promises, by saying, no, God is near. And he radically alters the church's perspective on these things. This is a mind-bending perspective change. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Very important for all of us to remember, okay? Because for all humans, the further we get from an event, the less meaningful that event is to us. True or false? Who is that? We're all like that, right? The further we get away from an event, we tend to forget the significance of that event. Take your birthday party. When you were 16 and you had a birthday party, man, that was a great party, right? You're kind of all encouraged by that birthday party. Well, I never had a birthday party. Okay, you were discouraged by not having a birthday party. Whatever the event was for you when you turned 16, right? Well, if you're 17, if you're 16 and a half, if you're 16 and a month, you can still remember that. If it's been 25 years, it's like, no big deal. We don't even remember it, right? Kind of like that. We're kind of like that. We're prone to forget. We're prone to forget these things. So Peter's saying, you got to remember, God is not like this. He doesn't forget. He is outside of time. He's eternal. Okay, with him, from God's perspective, which is always nice to have God's perspective, because our question really is, God, what are you doing when you bring these trials and difficulties and painful situations into our lives, right? When we're tempted by lust and evil desires, God, what are you doing as we see apostates falling away? God, what are you doing? We're prone to just kind of forget, and we embrace this present teaching that is lust-driven and not faith-oriented. And God reminds us, hey, from my perspective, it's only been a week since I created the world. If the earth is about 6,000 years old, we're in the first creation week. From God's perspective. Now, from our perspective, 6,000 years is a long time. Ancient history, right? What effect does ancient history have on you today? Unless you really study ancient history, you're like, oh, not really a whole lot, right? From God's perspective, it's been about 6 days. We can remember what happened 6 days ago. Okay, the apostles and Jesus walking on earth was about 2 days ago. What if Jesus was walking on the earth 2 days ago? You know what I'm saying? It'd be like, whoa, okay? But because it's been 2,000 years, we think, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years. My parents have been saying that he's going to come and he never comes, and people say he's going to return and he's not going to return. And he's been saying he's going to do things and hold people accountable and bring, and it doesn't happen. So that's a big time shift, right? That's a big time shift. So we need to remember the Lord is not forgetful. When he says he will bring judgment, he will. When he promises to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, from God's perspective, it's been a few days ago. And you know what? Christ could come today. Christ could come in a couple days. From our perspective, Christ might work that out into history for a couple more thousands of years. Might be a couple days. You see how that works. So it really takes us and gives us a very different perspective on the working of God, the eternal God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And we are not. We look at life in our little itty-bitty perspectives and have the audacity to say, God, where is the problem? And we forget. You know, God says he's marked out a judgment day. Let all the earth tremble. Okay? Let all the earth tremble. I was talking to a guy this week. You know, God has set a judgment day. And he will judge the earth and the world and you for your sin. Have you ever considered that? Not really. Are you considering that now? Uh-huh. It's my job to tell you that because I am a Christian. What kind of Christian are you? And then here it comes. You got to read it in the Word. You got to see this in Scripture. Because you're not going to believe it from me. You got to read it in the Word. I actually worship the God of the Bible. I worship the God of the Bible. That God. That God. I was talking to a guy a couple weeks ago. I said, you don't like the God of the Bible. He said, no, I don't. He was ticked off. What kind of God demands propitiation? And I said, what are you going to do with your sin? I don't sin. How convenient. I guess if you don't sin, then propitiation is not a big deal, that you need your sin covered by a sacrifice. No, I think he was angry that God would demand that. I said, I worship the God of the Bible. And I tell you what, the God of the Bible not only demands that your sin have an answer, and he will hold you account, but he made a way. His way is Jesus, and that's grace, to be saved by grace. So the world is full of excuses because they don't see the nearness of God. But church, we know, beloved, do not forget this one thing. At our men's meeting, right? I said, where did you come from? Why are you here? Where are you going? That's a helpful exercise, isn't it? You need to have that always in your life. You need to have that for your family life. Where is my multi-generational, right? Where's my family coming from? Where's my family right now? Where's my family going? For yourself, for your family, the church, this church, the church in general in America, and the nations, the world. Where's the family? Where's the world going? Well, God created it perfect. Man sinned. God judges, right? God is bringing salvation and redemption. And where is it going? It's going to judgment and to perfection, where God will separate the wicked from the redeemed, the righteous from the unrighteous, forever and ever and ever. That's history. That is history. History is linear. It's not circular. It's not going over and over in endless repetition. People are not reincarnated. It's the point of once the man to die and after that to face judgment. Do not forget, in this time, don't get confused, don't lose sight, don't misunderstand what God is doing. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, it's like a day. Next point, what is God doing during this time? See, the false teachers say, because I don't see God, bam, that woke you up, right? You sinned. Gotcha. Because as Christians begin to fall away, God doesn't always say, bam, right? He doesn't always crush you. So when Christians, those in the church, whether they're Christians or not, but they're in the church, right? As they start to fall away, oh, look, And they scoff and mock. Nothing happened to me. And they mistake this. They mistake God's patience for his absence. They mistake God's patience for his apathy. They think that God may be like their father or like the culture, where the culture will not say, no. Can I have whatever I want? The culture says, if you pay for it, yeah. God says, no, you can't have whatever you want. God says, if you try to get it, you will pay for it, and God puts boundaries on it. There is right, there is wrong, there is good, there is evil, there is design, and if you mess up God's design, you're messing with God, and he'll hold you accountable. But as you mess up God's design and sin against him by not obeying his commandments, God is patient. He's very patient. And that gets people. They don't understand this. So the church, we need to understand that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient. He's being patient. It's not the fact that he doesn't bring immediate judgment isn't this, that he's slackness. The fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet is not that he forgot. The fact that God takes time sometimes from our perspective to bring about his judgments is because he's patient. The fact that he allows churches to do all kind of different things and he allows people to fall away. Remember, God has a purpose and a plan for everything. And in his patience, in his long suffering, this whole passage from chapter 2 till verse 9, this is the imperative. Like, what are we supposed to do with this? Peter's given us a lot of information, a lot of indicatives, right? Where's the imperative? Here's the imperative. The imperative is God is being patient so that you could repent. That's why. God is being patient so that you can repent. That's what he's after. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Those in the church. Those who are falling away. Those false teachers. And the teachers that are following in their train, following after them. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why the church needs to be repenting. This is why the church needs to constantly be repenting. Repentance isn't just something. I've been in churches where repentance is just something we call the world to do. The world needs to repent. The world needs to repent. The world needs to repent. What about us? Isn't that what the prophets said? Who do the prophets primarily go to? The covenant people. Okay. They went to the world, they have their messages, and so should we go to the world. Absolutely, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. But those disciples are to be trained and taught to be repenters so that the church is not overwhelmed and polluted by false doctrine and false teaching and lustful living. God is patient with us so that we can be salt and light in the culture. Talking to a girl yesterday. I was in a girl's store buying something for my wife. She said, here, get this. So I did my duty. Yes, ma'am. Go there and buy this thing for her. And I'm at the cashier. I'm at the register, right? And the girl has blue hair. Nothing wrong with having blue hair if you like to have blue hair. Tight dress. Everything's like bulging, sticking out, right? Normal American living. Tight, you know, all that stuff. Would you like some good news about God? Oh, thank you. I go to church every day. I know. I didn't say anything. Just read it. I want to weep, right? What are you trying to say, Jason? I'm trying to say I don't think Christians should have all their stuff sticking out. I have a problem with that. What are you, some kind of legalistic? You want to talk about that? Do we have to go there again? I believe the gospel. I believe God is not slack concerning his promises. I believe God is patient. I believe the church has embraced an error that is seismic. The sexual revolution is normative in the church. We went over that last time a little bit, right? It's normal. by every measure of the sexual revolution. Historically, look it up. Look at the church. Look where we are. There's a couple exceptions. We don't celebrate abortion, right? But a lot of women in the church have had abortions. So it's, what's the difference, right? We just don't openly celebrate it. We have lost the faith because we don't know God. What is God doing among his church? He's saying, I love you. Remember 1 Peter ended, this is true grace. Peter gives us true grace. True grace, true life, true love. Come to God. Will you repent? This is the message to the churches. Will you repent? Will you turn? And it's not just a one-time turning. I trusted Jesus and asked it in my heart. Now, no, it's obviously every day I'm turning. I'm turning from my lust and trusting God. I'm turning from my lust and obeying 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 God. And the scoffers come and mock and mock and mock and scoff and scoff and scoff and mock and scoff and mock and scoff. And I say, but I'm turning from my lust to obeying God. Anyone want to join me? Welcome to the church. Are we going to be struggling? All the time. But are we going to be growing? That's the key. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of this epistle. We thank you that it was written by Peter, who knew very well what it was like to deny you and to come back. Oh God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would revive your church, that we would come back to you and live a life, as we sang the song this morning, and live a life that's dependent on your grace. Guard our hearts, keep our soul from the evil that we face. Help us, Lord, to live that life. Thank you, God, for the gift of repentance. I pray in Jesus' name, if there are some here who need to repent, that you would open their hearts to repentance from living the lust that is so celebrated to living the life that is so glorious. I pray in Jesus' name.